All right, we're going to go ahead and get rolling here in our second section regarding relational ministry and good listening habits. We've poked fun last section a little bit about listening habits, and I want to kind of kick off the next section in a similar fashion, because listening is so important, and for so many of us, we do it so poorly. I want to talk a little bit about being an active listener. And what does it mean to be an active listener? And so I'm going to have another person role play with me here. David, why don't you do that? You're right up here, up front. David was in my youth group, which some of you know by now, as I've talked to him about that, and talked to you about that. We're going to pretend once again that we're in a setting in my office and we're talking, and I'm going to assume different postures, and I want you to tell me this time what I'm doing really well and what I'm doing really poorly. So why don't you slide up here, David? All right. Again, we're in my office. So, bro, what's going on, man?
Oh, not much. Just got done with football practice. It was tough for the day.
Was it hard?
Yeah, it was tough.
Why was it hard?
Oh, we had to run a lot. You know, we didn't play very well the other night. I had to get in the pit and get hit a bunch of times.
Oh, man. I remember when I was in high school, you know, we didn't have the pit. We had this thing called the Real Runner, which was a machine, and the coach would control the knobs, and you'd pedal as hard as you could, and then he would put the tension on, and then, oh, you'd die like hitting a brick wall, and then you keep pedaling on and on and on. It just really, it was off. You know, your legs get off, it's like spaghetti, and you kind of, you know, wobble away. So, well, practice is over. What else is happening?
Oh, not much. You know, I'm going to go out with, I'm asking this girl, do you know Angela Franklin?
Blonde hair?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I know.
Yeah. I'm asking her out this weekend to the homecoming dance.
Oh, that's exciting.
Yeah, I'm pretty pumped about it. So, I think she's going to say yes. I got some good intelligence that says she's in.
Good intelligence. Friends told you that?
Oh, yeah.
I remember when I was in high school, I used to date a blonde-headed girl. Her name was Carrie. We went to a couple dances. It was pretty fun. I remember getting that good intelligence from a guy who said, oh, she'll go out with you. That's always fun. Were you scared to ask her?
I haven't asked her yet.
Oh, you haven't?
Yeah. No, I like to wait till the day of.
To say, hey, we're going out tonight? What do you want to talk about? I mean, do you want to talk about that date or what?
Well, I've had some problems at school lately.
Uh-huh.
And, there's just, you know, you've been talking about respecting authority, and I want to do that, but there's just this teacher that I hate, and I just can't, I don't know what to do, I've been having trouble,
You know, David, it's wrong to hate. You know, we talk about that, and the Bible says, you know, we shouldn't hate, you know, love your, you know, neighbors, and don't love your, I mean, love your enemies too, you know, all that, things we've been talking about.
Yeah, and I know all that, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want to hate him, but... You know, just the things that he does, I can't respect him. I mean, you know, he like makes fun of us in class, and you know.
Well, do you ever make fun of anybody?
It's different. He's in a place of authority.
Oh, but you know, you're a Christian, and you know, does that give you a right to make fun of people?
Yeah, but he's a teacher, Mark. I mean, I see what you're saying, but you know.
Well, I don't know if you do. You know, you just got to be better.
I think he should be the one being better, setting the example. I mean,
you're wrong.
16 years old.
You're wrong because he's older than you, and he's probably not really making fun of you. It probably just feels that way because you're just young and immature. And, you know, there'll be a time when you see things from his perspective a little bit. But I'll help you through it. Let's pray. All right. Now, what did I do well? And we're not done yet, but what did I do well? Anything? Okay. Engaging questions will promote conversation. Okay. What else did I do? That was well. Maybe a little too much eye contact. Did it feel like too much?
No.
Not too much. Could be, depending, because you're introverted, so it scares you a little bit. And plus, you have our last section to base that on. But it wasn't probably too bad of eye contact. Probably pretty warm. How's the posture in general? What's the major problem with my posture? Yes, I'm above it. I'm glad you picked up on that, because this is not a position you would want to be in. Does it make you feel comfortable?
Well, it's hard because I'm comfortable with you as a person. So
right, but in general.
But in general, it's a little bit strange.
You'd want to definitely drop down to the same level. Even with high school students, sometimes I might drop down below them, just so there's not this sense of, but just, I'm really here to listen. All right, what else did I do that was just awful? Steve.
You have to tell them your own stories.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, I've been there before, I understand, you're fine.
And that's going to be tempting to do. It really is, especially in the earlier parts of the relationship when you're trying to help them see that you really are kind of cool or you really do have some perspective. But don't. Not yet. Wait. All right, what else did I do that was?
Lots of interrupting.
Yeah. Yep. What else? A lot more questions. And that's where listening becomes real challenging. The one other thing is what's called active listening, which I did right then. And I didn't do it well. I erred on the side of interrupting. Okay? There's a nonverbal active listening as well. Nonverbal active listening centers on posture first. Whether you're standing up, let's stand up real quick, David. If there are people all around you making noise, and you really do want to listen to this person right now, not later, like they come to you in the middle of a lunch or a football game and say, I need to talk to you about something right now. And you have the freedom to say, okay, hold on a second. Your nonverbal posture will be what's considered an active listening skill. So let's assume there's lots of noise taking place. David, you come to me and say, hey, I really need to talk to you about something right now. Okay? Just interrupt me right now.
Hey, Mark, I really need to talk to you about something.
Okay.
Now.
Hey.
Talk now.
Hold on one second. Hey, listen, guys, I'll see you in a few minutes. I'm going to talk to David for a couple minutes, all right? What's going on?
Well, I was just down at the youth room, and I saw a couple of guys that were stealing some stuff out of the youth room.
Do you know who it was?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's not worry about that yet. What'd they take?
Just some CDs away from the soundboard stuff, and they're just playing with that. And,
okay.
And, you know, you had some you had just had the food that you've been selling. You know,
yeah.
They had grabbed some of that.
The candy bars and stuff?
Yeah.
Now, what was my posture like? Attentive, good. I turned my back to the people who would be distracting me. And that's important, because if I said, well, come over here, I'd still be distracted by them. And I begin to listen. Now, do a different story, just kind of make one up.
Okay.
And these would be inappropriate active listening skills, okay? Again, he interrupts, so let's start the conversation.
Hey, Mark, I really need to talk
to you. Yeah, what's up?
I was just pulling through the church parking lot. I was going way too fast.
Yeah.
And you know that guy, Bill Franklin, who's the elder?
Yeah.
I hit his car.
Oh, no.
See, and I just left.
So you hit his car. You were going too fast.
And I just kept going.
And
I don't
left.
Really know what to do.
Okay.
And I'm scared of that guy. I don't want to talk to him.
Okay.
You're my youth pastor. Could you talk to him?
Okay, I hear you saying you're driving too fast. You hit his car. It was a hit and run. You've left, and you want me to help you?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. All right, now, what did I do that was well? I heard him.
You did.
I repeated correctly. But did it make you feel a little awkward?
Yeah,
it sure did.
You didn't get like the whole, you like got the facts, but not like the essence of what I was really trying to say.
Okay, good. And that's what happened. You can grab a seat now. That's what happened so much in counseling. Plus, my head was bobbing like the big rubber chicken thing. You know, listening is a skill we can all learn, but it's going to take practice. And we've poked fun of it at it a little bit today because it's very significant. And I want to assume not a lot about listening because I think we need to all grow in so many ways and continue to learn. So if some of this is important or, you know, repetitive to you, I hope you'll just bear with me and try to continue to improve. There's a level of eye contact that's appropriate. And that, I believe, is not the close, intense stare, but a very warm stare where you're listening and you're nodding, showing you're actively participating in what's taking place. Does that make sense? You can look away. It's okay if somebody's talking to you to kind of go, to show that you're considering what they're saying. Some people in some books would say you should never look away. I think it's okay. But if you're constantly looking away, that shows that you might be thinking about something else. So focus on that. To be an active listener really does mean to let out some moans because you're, okay, I hear you. But being very, very silent other than that, just letting them know that you're listening. Appropriate posture depends on your relationship with the student, how formal the environment is, and whether you're talking to a student or a parent. For instance, it would not be uncommon for me if David or any of these guys came to talk and you're saying this, to probably want to sit maybe like this or like this, just to be in a posture that's a little bit below them, just kind of hanging out. If I was in my office, I would not sit behind my desk. I would move away from my desk to another chair where they may be sitting on the couch, or I would roll my, you know, desk chair towards them. And it's very possible that if David was the one I was talking to, that I would probably kick my feet up like this. Now, I wouldn't do this with parents, but I probably would with a student. Why? Steve?
How teenagers hang out with one another.
Okay, it is. It's much more relational. It's much more relaxed versus this, which would be fine for an adult or a parent, but communicates to a high school student, this is a little bit too formal. Does that make sense? So I've got a place. It's actually another chair, and I just kick back. But I don't slump way low where it looks like I'm about to totally fall asleep. And I know my office. I know what's going to distract me. If this was my office, the phone would be behind me and my computer would be behind me. My cell phone, if I knew it was going to be an appointment, would be in the silent position. And I would probably have, if I didn't know they were coming in, I would turn it to silent right away. And I'd probably tell them, hey, I don't want to get interrupted, so hold on one second. And I'd turn my phone that way. I would also tell my secretary to hold all my calls and to let everybody know that they're not to come in right now. Does that make sense? So that's an appropriate posture. Again, if I'm standing up and I'm standing on a step and they're beneath me like this, I would step down and try to be low. Arms crossed communicates what? Say that again. Yeah, I'm barrier. There's a barrier here. I'm kind of closed off. So I try not to do that. I might do something like this, you know, but just try to, you know, generally communicate, I'm comfortable. If they sense you're comfortable, they're going to be more comfortable too. Does that make sense? And so it could be hands in pocket or hands back here. But again, my head's tilted a little bit. I'm doing this not now because I'm thinking of it as much as just natural. This is what makes me comfortable. So think about what makes you comfortable. Now we move to the conversation. When do you talk? What kind of questions do you ask? How do you get them to come out? Well, there's a couple things, and these are throughout your syllabus, and I'm not sure what exact order we're going in here, but I would say this. Do not, this is a great little tool, I guess. There's a rule called the three Psi principle, that when somebody comes to you and it's urgent and they're anxious about something, let them have three Psi's before you ever ask them a question. And what it means is this. A junior high girl, and they have the ability to talk at a pace and rate unlike anybody ever known to humankind. When they come in with a problem, let them have three sighs before you ask them a question. It'll be something like this. Oh, David, you're going to believe what happened. Last night I was over at Jamie's house. We began to talk on the phone. All of a sudden we're talking to another friend, and there was this gossip that's taking place. You're going to believe what they said about me. Well, here's what happened. You know, it's like listening to the chipmunks with a 45. It's going fast. Then they'll sigh again. And so then I said to her, we shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. We got to go. This is sin. We got to go talk to somebody because we're in trouble. So I decided to talk to you. And so that's why I'm here. I need to talk to you, okay? Three sighs is important. And it might be need more if you know the kid. Where they get to unload a lot of the information that they're wanting to get out. The reality is, what they're talking about right now has probably very little to do with what the real problem is and the real reason why they're talking to you. Most kids would say that if they come into an adult, whether it's a youth pastor, parent, volunteer, whatever, and they begin to express something's wrong, most of us on the first sigh are going to already be engaging them. Instead of listening, we're going to be giving counsel. Kids will almost always say, my parents never listen to me. I love to tell it to parents. Yes, we do. We listen all the time. Well, and they might really feel like they are, but they butt in too soon and don't let their child really express all that they're feeling. And so this little three side principle lets kids really get a lot off their chest. If they're ready to go again, and you can tell they're ready to go again before you pop in, then simply pause. You say, go ahead, tell me more. And then they'll continue to tell you more. And as they do that, they're getting more of the story out. Let them breathe. Let them get it out. Recognize that you're just gathering information at this point, and it's probably all going to be repeated. Parents generally, after the first sigh, would say, well, here's what you need to do. My mom would do it this way. I remember, hey, Mom, I'm not doing very well in college algebra. It's killing me. Well, you better not drop the class. Okay. Well, Mom, well, your brother dropped all those classes. You know, he went to school for 8 years, and he's not a doctor. So you need to stay in school. Okay. I don't want to talk to you. And I walk away and go talk to somebody else. Does that make sense? That's often how we respond because we're motivated by fear. We don't want them to make the wrong decision, so we try to tell them the right decision first. They need us to listen. And so let them tell their story first. There's a series of questions that you can ask that are really, really good. This is not original with me, and I'm not even actually sure where it came from. But these have been powerful. I mean, they've in a lot of ways transformed my ministry, relational ministry. And I know they work because of my own experience, but I also know that anybody can use them. Whether you've been formally trained as a counselor and have a lot more skills with a lot more questions, or whether you simply just practice these they'll work effectively. One of my good friends and former interns, Don Abmeyer, we talked about these once a couple years ago. And after he had left the youth ministry in Huntsville, Alabama, and then he'd come to seminary, after he went through this in his class, he went back to Huntsville, and a couple students had come to me, had come to him, and they began to talk to him. And he said he practiced these questions. He said at the end, they're like, dude, I don't know what's going on at the seminary up there, but boy, man, it's really changed you. You really listened. These are not very complicated questions, but they really help students understand what the issues in their life are. The first question that I'll do after a student has come to me, and there's obvious that there's a problem, I'll ask the question, what's wrong, even after they've talked, or, this is my favorite one, what do you want? What's wrong, or what do you want? After the student has talked for a little bit, I typically say, listen, I'm going to ask you some questions. And the only rule is, even if I ask you the same question, you can't give me the same answer. They're like, okay. They're like, whatever. And then I'll say, what's wrong? And they might say, well, I just told you. Okay, tell me again. Well, blank. And they'll say something. Or I'll say, what do you want? And almost always, what do you think your kid's going to say? I don't know. And then I'll say, I forgot to tell you, that's the only other rule. You can't say, I don't know. Okay, then this. After they answer that question, which is the first question, either one of these, one, A or B, then I'll ask them the second question. What are you feeling? And they may say, I don't know. Chances are they won't. They get the message the first time, and they'll say something. Third question, then, is what do you think you should do about it? They'll give you an answer. Then I will recycle the question. After they've given me the answer to the last one, I'll say, all right, well, I'm going to ask you the same question again. But this time you're going to give me a different answer. What do you want? You just asked me that. I know, but give me a different answer. I want this. What are you feeling? This. What do you think you should do about it? What's going to happen is in a relatively short amount of time, you're going to move from the surface issue, which is the first thing they talked about, because what was probably deeper than that was too painful, and begin to move down to what the real issue is. Let me give you an example of this. I learned this, early 20s. I was doing a Young Life club, and a girl named Casey calls me on the phone about 11:45 one night. It was a Thursday night. My wife answered, Christina, is Mark there? Can I talk to him? Sure, hold on, Casey. Casey gets on the phone. Hey, what's up? It's late. Well, what's the matter? I'm going to kill Jason. Okay, what's going on? He broke up with me and is not going to take me to the prom tonight. I didn't know you were dating. Well, we weren't really dating, but he broke up with me. And then she goes on her little rant. And so I let her go. Three sighs go by. I said, well, Casey, you want to talk for a little bit? Yeah, that's why I called. Okay, let me ask you a couple questions. And I may ask you the same one, but I want you to give me a different answer, okay? And don't tell me I don't know. Okay, what do you want? I don't know. Nope, I just said you can't say that. What do you want? She goes, I want to go to the prom. Well, what are you feeling? I'm angry because Jason won't take me now. Well, what do you think you should do about it? Well, I don't think I should do anything. I think you should call him and you should kill him. Okay. Well, what do you want? You just asked me that. No, you got to give me a different answer. What do you want? I know. You already said that. What else do you want? Well, I want Jason to like me. Well, what are you feeling? I feel like I'm hurt. He doesn't like me. He doesn't want to take me. Well, what do you think you should do about it? I don't know. I can't make him like me. Well, what do you want? And it's silent. Casey, you there? Mm-hmm. What do you want? I want guys to find me attractive. What are you feeling? Fat. And she's not. Not at all. It'd be real easy for me to jump in right now and say, you're not fat. Come on, Casey. That's ridiculous. But I don't. I feel fat. What do you think you should do about it? I don't know. I've tried losing weight. Blah, 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 blah. And she goes on the list. What do you want? I want to stop feeling the way I feel about myself. What could have been a conversation about a boy breaking a girl's heart ended up being a conversation that revealed a significant eating disorder in her life by simply taking the time to listen. The whole conversation lasted 30 minutes. Wasn't even an hour. Just 30 minutes. The next day we met. She met with a counselor and she entered a program because it was very significant. And nobody knew. I could have missed it so easily. But these questions, and they're simple, aren't they? Help me process with her and got to a point where she was comfortable enough to reveal something very significant. Now, I'm not saying that every kid that comes to you with a problem is going to struggle with an eating disorder, or every kid that comes with you a problem is going to have some mental issue that they really need deep psychiatric care for. Most of the time, it's not going to be that. But I'll say, almost always, first thing they come to talk with you about is not going to be the issue that they're primarily concerned. Does that make sense? And so these questions have been very significant in helping me, as a youth pastor, engage people and really have good conversations with them. Any questions relating to that? I know some of you have gone through a lot more. That's why we have intro to counseling here. But it is a very basic way to really get people to talk and share what's really deep. Any questions or comments? I don't want to go over this too fast. Yeah. I want somebody to ask a question. What are you feeling? You don't like me. Yeah. I know exactly what you're talking about. In a little bit, Michael, we're going to get to this right here. Whether that's in this section or not, I'm not sure. But this is a diagram for what that looks like. And I'm going to address that question specifically. And the question is, whether you're introverted or not, a biblical model of ministry is going to mean that you're going to ultimately have a few people that you're spending time with discipling. If you're introverted, you're naturally going to be drawn to that first. If you're extroverted, you might be drawn to the larger picture first. But eventually, you're going to realize, oh, I can't disciple 200 students, 100 students, 50 students, or really even 25. And so at some point, it's going to get down to just a few. How do you do that without seeming like you're being a clique? The answer is, let's look at what Jesus did. Jesus selected 12, called 12. We're going to talk about that more specifically. That's a great question. All right, I want to continue to cover then just a little bit of ground regarding some more relational stuff related to listening. Relationships extend obviously beyond programs. Programs, though, are natural environments to set up relational time. Sunday mornings, students come to Sunday school, whatever you call it, to worship, to pray. Most youth ministries, to read the Word of God, to have some doctrinal, you know, teaching, etc. But they're also great times to set up relationships. Conversations take place there before and afterwards, even during, to set up relational time to meet with kids. Often I tell our student, our volunteer leaders particularly, you know what? You should always use the time before and afterwards to begin to set up your week in terms of who you're going to connect with. Most youth ministries have something on Sunday morning, whether that's, you know, Sunday school or whatever. It's a great time to be thinking about strategically, who do I want to meet with this week? And to block that in your time. Later in the semester, as we get to talking about administration and time management of youth ministry, that's what I'll be talking about. Looking ahead to your week, saying, okay, I typically have 3 one-on-ones a week, or 5 or 1, whatever it is for you, and you know when that is. But instead of just kind of letting it come to you, you begin to strategically think about, who do I need to spend time with relationally? Based on where people are, the events of their life, who have I not spent time with in a while? And I'm strategic in that way. Use meetings like Sunday mornings or youth group meetings or small groups to set up your one-on-one time. And pay attention to how students are responding to the message is another way that I will gauge who I want to spend time with. For instance, if I see a student who's really been struggling, suddenly engaging in the stuff the speaker's saying, I'll make a note of that. I need to try and get in touch with Tim this week. I'm going to tell him I noticed he was really interested in what Brent was saying this morning. See where it goes. Another thing is to remember to follow up when you say you will. This is hard. I have failed at this so much of my life, where I have really good intentions about spending time with students, but I have good intentions about spending time with all of them. That it's really easy to say to a number of students, even on a, you know, Sunday morning or Sunday, hey man, let's get together this week. Hey, let's do this, let's do this, let's do this. And then weeks or even months will go by and I will not have gotten together with that student. I will have gotten together with other students, real spontaneous, unplanned, but that one student, I'm like, oh, you know, we've been talking about getting together for 6 months, but they're kind of quiet, they're not real noticeable, and I realize I've got to do that. I've got a student in mind right now that I need to do that with, and that's going to be reality in all of our ministries. Follow up when you make a commitment. And again, I want to remind you, earn the right to be heard. Until you know a kid, they really don't care what you have to say. They don't. earn the right to be heard. How do you do that? By all the things we've talked about. Show your love for them, be patient, and pray for the right timing. I think that there's a debate, certainly, of how soon do you present the clear gospel message to a student. Well, you should constantly be living it always, praying it always, but when do you actually come down and say, hey, I want to talk to you about some things that are really on my heart? Some would say you do it right away, and they present the four spiritual laws or whatever right away. And for some students, it works, and they come to Christ, and they go on to be disciples. Others would go on the other side, and they hardly ever do it. They wait for a camp experience or something like that. There's no clear definition other than to say, pray, invest, love well, wait patiently, and respond to God's prodding whenever it's time. Have that conversation. But be prepared to know what to do and how to do it. When do you present the gospel? I mentioned here, I say it again, trust in the Holy Spirit. Measure the level of the relationship. What is the cost if you do? In other words, is this kid going to freak out and the relationship will be over? Or what is the cost if you don't? Is it possible that this is the right time and you're missing an opportunity? You need to be engaging that in prayer. This is the best thing I can tell you. Measure their willingness to hear the message. I talked lastly then about training others to do youth ministry contract work. And that's through modeling. I've said it a bunch of times. I'll say it again. Take people with you. Think of those who influenced your own life and how they did that. They did it through modeling. And then make sure your leaders understand the importance of modeling for what they're being modeled. They're one day going to model because there'll be other volunteers that come along. The last section on relationship ministry that I want to talk about is a section titled, Why Students Like Me and Why Students Don't. It's not so much centered on me as a person, but on those who would be effective at relational ministry. We'll run through these. One, why students like me. They like me when I am available. If you don't appear to be available, it won't be long before your relational ministry begins to look very non-relational. Some of the things I know are looked for when I begin to see that I'm not as available as I once was, or when kids begin to tell me things like, I know you're busy, but. And I hear that a lot. I know you're busy, but. And that makes me sad. The reality is, I am busy. And I don't want to deny that. I'm busy doing the things that God's called me to do. There will always be things that are going to make you busy. But I recognize whenever that statement is made, that I've communicated something to that student that I don't wish to communicate. That is, I am unavailable. Now, it's okay if they recognize I'm busy, but they must not ever feel that I'm unavailable. Now, some people would say, well, that's impossible. I don't think it is. I think if you genuinely communicate well what people's expectations can realistically be of you, and then you're faithful to that, you can do that. I cannot say to my youth group, hey, everybody email me. I'd be glad to respond to you and I'll get back with you within a day, because I won't. I could say, hey, I'd love for you guys to email me. If I don't respond to your first one, email me again. It may take me 2 weeks to get back to you. I get a lot of emails. What does that say? I'm busy, but I'm still available. I really would like you to do that. Then I'll act on that initiative and maybe even email them before they would email me. If you are never going to return the email, you hate the email, you don't ever want to use the email, which I could get there eventually, then don't even offer it as a way in which you're going to communicate to them. Does that make sense? Because you will grow to a point where you just can't respond to everybody's demands upon you. But I know that when I hear that, you're busy a lot, I need to step back and really reprioritize or reevaluate. God might say, you know what, you're just as busy as I want you to be. You're doing exactly what I want you to be. And I know it's going to be tough on some people, but that's the reality. That's what you have to do. And I'm okay with that, as long as it's His calling. But if it's not, if I'm just doing stuff that's out here and I'm appearing to be busy and I really shouldn't be in all these little things, then I've got to make changes. Next one is, students like me when I am funny. People like to laugh. Now you're thinking, well, I'm not a funny person, so does that mean students won't like me? No, there's a lot of things down here. No person is ever one of these things, by the way. I'm just saying that people like to laugh. have fun. And that doesn't mean you have to be super stand-up comedy guy or girl. It simply means that you have a sense of humor. You can laugh about things. They like when you laugh at them, when they say funny things. They like me when I'm relevant. And what that means is I'm aware. I'm trying to make things relevant to their life that are important. They like me when I listen. And that's so huge. And everybody can be that and needs to be. They like me when I'm not judgmental. Now, that doesn't mean I'm never without casting judgment in terms of things that they're doing. But if I constantly appear to them to be judgmental always, the relationship is not going to be very sweet. They like me when I'm not their parent. Again, I can say the exact same thing their parent says. Will they hear it differently? Yes. Why? Because I'm not the parent. They like me when I show boundaries and I show discipline, both in my own personal life and then when I draw boundaries and hold them accountable to certain disciplines as well. One example of this would be the way I treat my family in the days off. I take Thursdays off completely, do nothing. It's just a family day. And rarely will I do anything on Thursday. I mean, I don't usually answer the phone. I certainly don't go to my office. If people come by, I'll make it very clear that it's inappropriate. I don't say that to them, but I make it clear that I'm not going to be available to do anything. At first, I failed at this in the first church I worked in because they really didn't communicate clearly what the expectations would be on that day, and I broke them constantly. When I started working in Chesterfield, where I'm at now, right away I laid it out. Hey guys, Thursdays and Saturdays are pretty much just going to be my family days. I've got children now, and I really want to be committed to them. A student one day came over and knocked on the door on a Thursday, and it was in the afternoon, about 2:30, 3 o'clock. His name's Andy, and Andy knocked on the door and said, "Hey, Parkway West JV team is playing Marquette's JV team. It's like going to be the greatest game the whole season. I mean, those are, you know, there are two big schools playing against each other." And he's like, "You want to go? There's some of us in the car. We're ready to roll." "Hey, Andy, you know what? Today's my family day, and I'm just going to hang out here with the kids." "Oh, man, it's the biggest game of the whole season." I'm like, "Well, Andy, first of all, it's JV. It's not even varsity, so it's not that big a deal. Second of all, you know, I really would rather be here with my family." "All right, man, your loss." And walked away. I said, "Hey, Andy, no, no, wait a minute. Come here. The day I say yes to you over my family, that's the day I lose. It is never a loss for me to choose my family over hanging out with you guys. Ever. Don't be confused about that." Andy stepped back. He's like, "Oh, dude, I'm sorry." I said, "I'm glad. I really want this to be a teachable moment in your life. I love you. And I love those in the school. I love those playing baseball. I love my family, too. And that's a sweet and different kind of love. I am not losing today. I'm not mad at you. I just want you to never forget that." Andy walked away, and then graduating, we had a little senior share. He said that that was the most significant event of his whole time in our ministry. I didn't even think of it as that significant. I was really just kind of ticked off at her for being so cocky. I expressed my anger in a way that was appropriate, I think. But it really taught, don't go to Mark's house on Thursday. Don't go on Saturdays. This is kind of family time. That shows them boundaries, and it shows them discipline. And they don't see very much of that in their life. They like me when I push things to the edge. Now, I'm not talking here about sin. I'm just talking about life. They like me when I'll do things that are a little bit extreme, a little bit exciting, a little bit fun. Whether that, if that's the way I dress as a skit character, then this last weekend, I played the role. I should dress up like him next week. I might do that. In fact, before this message is over, I'm going to dress up like this character. The only problem is he doesn't really talk. So he'll have to talk in this situation. But it was funny. I came in. It was a program event. I was a character. It would have been really easy just to do the skit without the energy and effort that went into the character. But the character pushed things to the edge. I had Billy Bob teeth in, actually the kind of braces. I had clown makeup on my face. I was a rodeo clown. I had overalls that had been cut. I looked like a rodeo clown, didn't I, David? For the most part. Bandana sticking out. And whenever I push things to the edge that way, it breaks down walls, makes kids laugh. All of a sudden they see that there's life, and they love that. They like it when I'm immature and I do stupid things. But they also like it when I'm mature and that I know where to draw the line. They like it when I'm in love with Jesus and they can see that because there's a light Christ said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And they like it when I'm consistent, when I'm present in their life, when they see me every week, when I show up at their events, when I'm faithful to do what I said I was going to do. They like it when I'm sincere, when I'll say the things from my heart that are very meaningful to them. They like me when I don't embarrass them in front of their peers. I failed here so many times in my younger years, and still do at times today, but not near as much as I once did. I'm much more sensitive to how kids are going to respond to a comment I might make, even though everybody else would laugh. One example would be this weekend, a young girl was talking in her sleep, more like panicking in her sleep. She was in my wife's cabin. There's about 11 girls in this cabin, up to 11, maybe 8 or 9. And all of a sudden, this girl, after everybody had fallen asleep for maybe about half an hour, they're just kind of getting into the good part of their sleep, this girl started screaming and kicking her legs and was frantic and trying to get out of her sleeping bag. And just started screaming, help, help, get me out of here, get me out of here, I gotta get out of here. Just freaking out for like 2 or 3 minutes. And everybody was nervous and scared. And then finally somebody was yelling, you're having a bad dream. And she was talking back to him, no, I'm not. I gotta get out of here. My wife went over to her and she was sound asleep. And so finally they helped her out of her bag. She woke up and they simply said, hey, you're kind of talking in your sleep. She's like, oh, I always do that whenever I go to a new place. I just get kind of anxious. Well, is that funny? It is funny. Everybody thought it was funny. But the girl said to my wife, don't tell anybody. Don't let them know. Well, the word was moving around. And I thought this would be a great opportunity to give her an award during our award ceremony, you know, best sleeper or whatever. But before I did, I walked up to her and said, hey, I've got a question for you. She goes, what? I said, I heard you had a rough night last night. She goes, yeah. She goes, it happens all the time. It's not really that big a deal. I said, well, listen, if I was to mention that, like in an award ceremony or something, how would you feel about that? She goes, oh, no, don't do it. I said, I really won't. I said, but it is funny. And people would laugh and have a good time. But you don't want me to tell them. She goes, no, it's fine. It's not that big a deal. People tease me about it all the time. You sure? Okay, great. And I did. Years ago, it wouldn't have even been up for grabs. I mean, it just would have been, I'm going to say it, I'm going to do it, and we're all done and we're laughing. And somebody could have walked away hurt. So be very sensitive. Doesn't mean you don't have to, you can't be funny. And you should never lead somebody just because you want to make fun of them to where you are. Ask them. They like me when I take part in deep conversation. Not just fluffy stuff, not just those silly would you rather questions, but that the conversations are real and deep. They like me when I respect them. Boy, students love this. You know, with the YIMI conferences we've been having here the last couple summers, every time kids talk about this, more than any other conference we've ever been to, you guys respect us like no others. And they love that. They respect me and they like me when I challenge them. When I say, hey, you know what? This is our goal. This is what God wants. Let's do this together. Let's get there. And they like me when I allow them to be kids. Both spiritually, that I'm not placing expectations on them spiritually where I'm not even at. Or where their parents aren't even at, which so many youth pastors do. They err in that regard. They forget how little they are, how young, how immature. But also that they're going to deal with issues and make decisions that are based on people who've only lived 15 years, 17 years, in some cases 23 years. Challenge them, but allow them to be kids. And the last one here is that I have realistic expectations about who they are and the ways that they should live their life. The next part I have is why students don't like me. And the first thing I say is when I'm the opposite of the previous list or do any of the following. They don't like me when I put them down. When I'm overly sarcastic. When I never admit that I'm wrong. When they don't feel I include them. When I talk bad about them. When I don't keep my word. And when they feel that I show favoritism. As well as any of the negatives of this column over here. One thing you'll notice about this list is that it's centered on identity. If you and I take that list and start focusing on the things on the left-hand column, I need to be all of these things. It'd be really easy to lose sight of the reality that you can't. you're going to blow that side. You're going to not be sincere. You're going to not be humble. You're going to not be consistent. You're going to say something that hurts. You're going to wound. You're going to fail to say I was wrong. You're going to fail to include some students. You're going to care more for some than you do others. You're going to like some more than you like others. Those are natural feelings because you are a fallen human being. And this takes us right back to the very part of this class, the very first thing we talked about, which was our identity. That when you fail, when you don't include, when you simply aren't doing your job very well, it doesn't mean you're not loved by Christ. It doesn't mean you can't be effective in ministry. It doesn't mean that you're the worst person that's ever walked the face of the earth. It means that you're weak, that you're human, and that by God's grace, you're forgiven, and you can continue to lead this ministry. But it's how you will respond when you're not these things that will show that you're truly relational in the way you approach. This last week, I received, I had a conversation with a mother who said to me, "Hey, my daughter emailed you a few weeks ago. Did you get the email?" And I said, "No, I didn't." "Oh, okay. Well, she really needs to talk to you about something." "Oh, good. Well, let her email me again." She goes, "Well, she's going on a retreat. She'll see you this weekend." So she sees me on the weekend, and she gives me the email that she sent, which I really never got. I'm looking at it, and I'm reading it, and it's pretty powerful in terms of the issues of her life. The world we live in is complicated in the way in which people communicate. I don't have that good a relationship with this girl, but I am her youth pastor. I just don't know her that well. She's new to our group. She's a freshman. She's, you know, only been in a few months. For 3 weeks or so, she hit a key on her computer that said she sent me an email. I went back yesterday on Monday afternoon when I went into the office and looked, and it wasn't there. It's nowhere to be found. And so somehow it didn't get there. I don't know where it is. It's in cyberspace somewhere. And so she comes to me for 3 weeks and thinks, "Oh, he doesn't care about my email." That's going to happen. It's called spiritual warfare. So finally I get her email. It's printed out this time. And I look at it. And I'm like, wow. Bless her heart for 3 weeks. I mean, she was struggling with some pretty heavy stuff. And she was bombarded with a professor at her public school who's basically dissing Christianity in a very heavy way. And so I get that and I begin to have a conversation with her. I go to her and I realize she doesn't like me right now. I mean, she doesn't think I really care about her. And so I've got to communicate that in a way. But I really am innocent of any wrongdoing. Does that make sense? But she's not in the place to really want to hear that. So instead of being defensive, like, "Well, listen, it's your problem. You know, I didn't get the email. I don't know what's wrong. Maybe our computer crashed or yours did. But either way, I didn't get it." And sometimes I have to say, "I did get it, I didn't respond, I'm a jerk." But in this case, I didn't. So I said, "Well, listen, Sarah, I'm sorry that I didn't get the message. And I hope that you won't be angry, because I really didn't get it. But let's move beyond this and let's talk about the issue here." And as we did, she came back. We worked on it, and she's fine. There's going to be times when mental error, human error, or electronic error is going to keep you from a relationship being as strong as you want it to be. When that happens, you need to be one of integrity. You need to be forthright. You need to practice the love that Christ has taught you to love with. Simply admit, "I'm wrong. I couldn't do that." And one of the most painful ones is to admit, "I'm sorry I've given you the expectation that I could have this kind of role in your life, because it's impossible for me to do that." You need to be honest that way, because there'll be times when you can't. Michael, that's what's going to lead us to talk about next time, this grid of how many students you could really have an impact on. Maybe you'll think about that this week. Jesus, as we know, fed the thousands. Two different occasions. One's 5,000, another 4. He took care of the people that way. But he called 12 to be his disciples. He then had another group of 72, which we read about in Scripture. And even amongst the 12, the word seems to indicate that there were primarily 3. How did those people feel? Did they feel like Jesus had chosen, that he had picked some, you know, that Peter, James, and John were a clique with Jesus? let's talk about that next time. Because in order to have a ministry model that's effective, there's going to be a time where you realize, I can't disciple 30 students by myself. I've got to divvy this thing up. In fact, for most of you, there'll be a time when you've got a leadership team that gets to a certain size, if you're doing your recruiting well and building the team well, that you can't even disciple all of your leaders that well. Isn't that amazing? That's what's going to happen. And so you have to step back and say, okay, how many people can I really impact by God's grace? It's a great, good question. The question that's being asked is, in regards to being transparent, being real vulnerable with students, how far do you go? It depends on the student and the relationship I have with the student and how mature they are and what they can handle and how much I trust them to handle what I would share. It's very subjective on those criteria. Because sometimes being extremely vulnerable is the most powerful thing that I could be in relationship to that student. At other times, that would give that student the sense of, oh, he did it, he turned out okay, I can do it, I'll be okay. Or it could lead to another direction, wow, you're really sick. I had no idea that you were so bad. I'm not going to be in this youth group anymore. You really have to gauge what the student can handle. And so I can't give you just a concrete, this example, don't do this. I'd be happy to talk to you, you know, privately about what are some examples that I've shared with students and what I haven't. But genuinely, I'm pretty vulnerable and real with our students, even as a speaker when I speak to the large group. But I usually always give some sense of, hey, I struggle with this, and I'm sad that I struggle with this. And you may be thinking, I can struggle with this too and turn out okay. Guys, I'm not okay because I struggle with that. I'm okay by God's grace, but the decisions I made then still affect me today. You know, I'll say things like that and demonstrate to them that that's really true. But it's a very good question, and I think you have to just pray, go on the side of caution, and then do what you feel the Lord's leading you to say based on the relationship. If I don't know a student very well, don't know their parents very well, I'm a lot less likely to be extremely vulnerable than I am with the student I've known for a long time who could probably handle. And that progresses. You know, David, for instance, was in my youth group as a seventh grade boy. Now he's a man in my life. You know, we work together. Steve is as well. I can share a lot more with him now, and they can understand a lot more now. I mean, I've been married 10 years. He's been married 3. You know, we can talk about being married and at a pretty intimate and real level, and I can be vulnerable about the things I've done, and, you know, both good and bad, and he can handle those. Versus I'm not going to talk to, you know, an eighth grade boy about some of the issues in my marriage. You know, they're just not going to handle it. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. I would not. When it comes to members of the opposite sex and one-on-one counseling, my policy is this. I will do one-on-one counseling only if someone else is present. They don't have to be at the same table. They don't even have to be in the same office, like in my individual office. But they've got to be able to see and witness and watch what's taking place and know exactly, you know, who's in there and what was the nature. Because my office doesn't have a window in it, then I will crack the door and keep the door open, and our secretary will wander up and down the hall, just kind of keeping an eye on what's going on. Usually I'll communicate that to the person I'm talking to. I don't normally, you know, I don't usually say normally. I said, it's my practice that when I counsel somebody one-on-one, that the office knows what's going on, just because I don't want there to be anything inappropriate presumed here. So just kind of know that that's happening. If we were to meet like in a restaurant or something like that, and I have done that in the past, I either take my wife or I'll take somebody else with me and they'll sit there. Now occasionally I will, like if I have a leader on my team that's a female and we're working on something and we want to run, you know, down the street to the bread company, which I've done that before, then I'll take them with me. But I'll tell my secretary, hey, you know, Carol and I are going to run down to the break out real quick and grab some sandwiches. We'll be right back. So people know where I'm at. It's a very public place. That's what I do. But I wouldn't do, you know, any one-on-one counseling public like that without other people knowing what's taking place. It's just hard. And the day's coming, and it's already here actually in some churches where churches won't even allow you to do one-on-one counseling with boys because of all the issues of homosexuality and inappropriate behavior that exists there. And that's going to be that's going to be a real challenge for each church, because once that happens, we are really losing a sense of, you know, being able to impact people's lives, because people need to be able to talk one-on-one. So, but look for that to come. That's going to be a real challenge. Well, let me close some prayers. It's been good to be with you guys today. And again, next week, we're moving towards programs now, programming with vision in relationship to these relationships we built. What kind of programs will help us move to more effective relationships? Jesus, thank you for today, the time we've spent studying and thinking about how to most effectively lead your people. Lord, we pray that you would make us relational beings that really are good listeners, encouraging people, seeking after people in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to remember how relational you are, that you long, Lord Jesus, to demonstrate the love unconditionally that you have for us. We thank you so much for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.